Let me read for you the two verses we're going to look at. One we'll do as a recap, and one we'll do fresh consideration this evening. So Romans chapter 12. It begins, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." All right, so those are the two verses we want to look at. Last week we said, by the time you get to Romans chapter 12, you're starting to have a little bit of a shift in focus in this letter. Some people would say the first 11 chapters are theology or theory, and then the practical part of Romans begins. Well, never think that the Word of God, even if it's a teaching you theology, that it is not practical. Everything that God does is absolutely practical. It works, it applies, it is right. And the idea is that Paul has given us all of that wonderful teaching and instruction in those first 11 chapters, and that actually forms the basis for the application then that he wants to make. So when he begins it by saying, therefore, what he's saying is, and based on what everything I've told you in the first 11 chapters, now this is what you should do. This is what the Lord expects of you. You know, the scripture has sort of the what is this, why is this, and then what should we do with this, or what does the Lord intend us to do with this? Those three aspects. So we've had the what is the gospel, what is righteousness from God, why is it important, because human beings can't find righteousness from any other possible source, and then what do we do with this? How then does this make us live? Francis Schaeffer asked the question years ago in a book, how then shall we live? That's exactly what we're driving at now in the last four chapters of this particular letter. So from theology to practicality, and all theology is practical, from understanding to doing. Now, why does it seem that there's often such a disconnect between understanding and doing? There was an old saying one time that went something like this, that the things that you really believe you do, and everything else is words. Because if you're not doing it, chances are you actually don't believe it either. That what is really true to you, what is really valuable, what is really important, what you really think that you need to be answerable to, that formulates or that definitely causes you to live or to react or to behave in a certain way. And so from understanding to doing, we've talked about righteousness in Romans. So really what you've got here now is living righteously, but living righteously in Christ. It's not just a human attempt at living righteously. It's not human beings who get to define what righteousness is. Nowadays, you hear a great deal about morality. The problem is, I'm wondering by what definition have we now calculated morality? Because what people call morality, I would call anything but morality. So you've got all kinds of issues going on. But this idea here is, living righteously in Christ is what Paul has been driving at all the way through. It is gospel living. Is the gospel just about the short presentation that says that you're a sinner, you need a savior, Jesus is the savior, believe in Jesus, that's the end of the gospel? No, it can't be. Because the gospel promises us what? In Christ there is... okay, no condemnation, salvation. What's that?
New life.
New life, eternal life. Now, I think often we tend to think of eternal life as simply a quantity of life that begins the moment that we die. Well, no. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly, in the sense that this is the fullness and the intention of life, and this is the purpose of life. And you know, the gospel speaks to all of that. So in the sense of what we're going to get here in the last chapters of Romans, we're talking about what does it mean to live out the gospel? And really that is what Paul is going to do. The gospel isn't just to get you saved. The gospel is also, how then do we live as new creations in Jesus? How then do we live as having been restored back into the image of God in which we were initially created and intended to be? So the first two verses of this chapter have a lot to teach us. And part of what they teach us is that thinking leads to behavior. I'm not sure that everybody believes that statement. And I do know that there are times when we react almost on an instinctive gut level. But even then, with an instinctive reaction, I wonder if you break that down and you say, so what is that person's actual value system? What is that person's actual understanding of truth? Even the way when we act instinctively, it's still driven somewhere in the back of our mind with the truth understanding, value understanding that we have bought into. And again, this is where that little statement, you know, what you believe, you live. And everything else is lovely theory, but what you believe, you live. And that's what Paul is kind of driving at here. So let me give you a recap of that first verse. You've probably heard this preached before. I certainly have heard it preached a number of times. I just want to go through it quickly. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. Now, remember that this is the Apostle Paul who is writing this. Does he have authority?
Definitely.
In what sense does he have authority?
Apostleship.
Apostleship. Apostle to whom?
To Jesus.
An apostle of Jesus.
Yes.
But an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay. The general sense of the majority of the church in Rome would have been a Gentile church. It has a Jewish component, definitely. It was the initial founding component of that church. Then they had been taken away when Caesar kicked them all out. Claudius kicked them out for about 6 years. Then the Gentiles kind of picked up the leadership, and now you've got a bit of tension going on here. But Paul does not say, hey, I'm the apostle, do it or else. Now, Paul has never visited this church because Paul has never been to Rome to this point. In about 3 years, he will be in Rome. He will be there, unfortunately, as a man under accusation, having to face Nero. Why is he facing Nero? Because he is privileged to have Roman citizenship. The Jews want to kill him, but you can't just kill a Roman citizen. If he appeals to Caesar, he gets an appeal before Caesar. Now, in that case, it takes Paul 5 years from the time when he makes his appeal till he actually stands in front of Caesar. And Claudius is long gone. He now stands in front of Nero. Oh, brother, if you've got to choose a Caesar to stand before, Nero is probably not the one I want to have to stand before. But he does get there. He's never been to Rome. But if you read that last chapter of this Roman letter, he's mentioning all kinds of people and sending greetings. Like, he knows 30 people in the Roman church, easily. But he hasn't been there. And so he is saying to the Roman church, hey, I'm not going to beat you with my authority. Rather, what I'm going to do is I'm going to appeal to you as a brother in Christ. This is a family appeal. Therefore, I'm coming alongside of you and I'm speaking to you directly. Therefore, my brothers, this is what we need to do. Based on everything that you've read so far in this letter, now, here's the living of it. By the mercies of God. Now stop and think about righteousness. Why does any human being possess righteousness?
Because of the
mercies of God. Mercies of God, in the sense that he sent his son as the substitute sacrifice, who dies for our sin and takes our penalty, and at the same time transfers into the account of God's people his righteousness. That's all mercy. When you go back to Romans chapter 8 and it talks about, you know, God does all things for good, you need to understand that that's talking about the way that God has brought about salvation and the way that God has brought about justification and the way that God has brought about the calling of a people for himself. Everything has been worked together for good. So when it talks about the mercies of God, how many mercies of God are there?
Yes.
Yeah. I like the way, is it the psalmist who says this? I'm trying to remember what psalm it is.
Lamentations.
Is it Lamentations? Yeah, that's right. It's Lamentations, Jeremiah. Your mercies are new every morning. In other words, you don't have to have yesterday's mercy. His mercy is unbelievably generous. So in consideration, now understand what we've said about the sinfulness of men, righteousness from God, justification in Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit, freedom from the bondage of sin, what God will do. If he makes a promise, even to the Jewish people who seem to be in nothing but disobedience, that God will not let his promises go unfulfilled. And in the meantime, the Gentiles have got a place. All of this is the mercies of God. So I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, we only understand sacrifice by concept in terms of a religious sacrifice. I mean, we make personal sacrifices, you know, for work and for family and for various things. But when it comes to the offering of a sacrifice to God, when was the last time you offered a sacrifice? Now, you're going to say, you're going to say, what kind of a sacrifice? A sacrifice of praise qualifies. But when was the last time you went to an altar to offer that?
Don't have one.
I personally have never offered a blood sacrifice. I've never offered an Old Testament fellowship offering. Yes, offerings of praise and offerings of obedience. But there's this sense in which we are talking about presenting a sacrifice. That's very technical language. When you present a sacrifice, do you simply do it according to what you feel you should do? What you can conveniently do? Remember Aaron's sons who were put to death by the Lord for offering what?
Strange fire.
It was an Old Testament reality. You do not play fast and loose when you sacrifice or bring offerings to God. This is serious business. In other words, there's a very prescribed and particular type of sacrifice. There's a very prescribed and particular way of sacrificing. And there's a very specific and particular group of individuals who offers the sacrifice. But who is he addressing this to?
Christian.
Yeah, is there a priestly class here in the Roman church? No and yes. Yeah, exactly. They're not part of the Aaron priesthood of the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, we are told that we are a chosen people and a royal priesthood, each one of us. Which means that each one of us has the authorization to approach God in Christ and through Christ and present to God offerings, which in the Old Covenant would have almost been unheard of. So there's a sense here in which all of the Roman believers here are part of that royal priesthood. So that's why he's saying, every one of you, I urge you to present a sacrifice. Now, what kind of a sacrifice does he say? He says, I urge you to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, this is obviously not going to be a sacrifice leading to physical death, immediate physical death. But one of the interesting things is, as we've been going through Romans, the physical body has been associated with something. Sinful behavior. What I would call residual sin. I'm still looking for a better term for that. You know what residual is? The little bit left over. You know, it's like when you drink a bottle of soda, that last little sticky bit stays in the bottom of the bottle. It doesn't come out. We are in Christ when we are saved. We are new creations, are we not?
Yes.
We are righteous in Christ, are we not?
Yes.
We are no longer slaves to sin, are we? But is there still a struggle with sin in the life of the believer?
Yes.
It's the entirety of Romans chapter 7 pretty much tells you that. Some people say Paul's writing that before he was a believer. And I'm going, unbelievers aren't concerned about sin in the way that Paul was in Romans 7. But the problem is, even though we're new creations in Christ, and even though we're righteous in Christ, and even though we are justified, and even though we possess the Holy Spirit, there is still this residual bit in us that wants to sin. Now, that's the crazy thing. Paul says, I know it's wrong. In my mind, I know it's wrong. And yet I do it. Wretched man that I am, he says. But he talks about the sin sort of being in the body. In the sense that it's the body that usually demonstrates or acts out or works out whatever bits of residual sinful nature there is. That's why we're told you need to put off the old man, put on the new man. And this is a conscious thing. Now, in Greek thinking, they had this clear line drawn between the physical and the spiritual. Anything that was spiritual and non-physical could be good. Anything that was physical always had to be bad, which made it a hard time convincing Greeks and all the Romans that bought into Greek ideas that it was important that Jesus was resurrected and had a new, completely perfect resurrection body. And that we would get them too. And they'd go, well, why would you want a body? Because you want to get rid of that thing. There's that dualism. Here all of a sudden we're told that the residual sin is connected to the body. And the Greek thinking is, and so what he says now that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, it almost goes, why? This doesn't make any sense. You present your spiritual aspect, your soul to the Lord as a living sacrifice. But the body is just the carrier, and it's good when it dies because then we can finally get rid of it. But of course, that is not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that the Lord restores a human being both body and soul. So anyway, this idea of presenting your bodies. Now, if we've been going back, especially to Romans chapter 6, you look at the whole of that chapter, and it talks about the struggle that we have with the sinful nature, and it keeps identifying it as the flesh or the body. Now we are told, by the mercies of God, that we need to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. What does that then mean? What's the aspect of the body that is the problem? The impulses to sin. The desire to sin. Have you ever stopped to think that one of the ways that we need to worship God, and a very important way in worshiping God, is to say to God, I am going to place before you my impulses to sin, and I am going to say no. I am going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to trust in the power of your Holy Spirit to help me overcome this. I'm going to believe that I'm no longer a slave to unrighteousness, but I am now a slave to righteousness. That even though there may be a part of me that desires to sin, I am no longer like I was when I was unsaved and I had no way of defeating sin. With the Holy Spirit in me, who is much greater even than my sin, I, Lord, am going to say that today I will deny my self-based interests, my sinful nature. And guess what? If we were to go around the room here and be honest, and I don't want to be this honest at this point in time, to be honest with you. But I could give you a list of things, you know, a list of potential sins, and I could probably say, no problems with that one. And I'd go, well, that probably is a big statement, no problems with that one. But areas where I'm more tempted to disobey the Lord and areas where I am less tempted to disobey the Lord. You know, some people struggle with alcohol. It makes me so violently ill that it's never been a struggle in my whole life. So that's not even worth offering to the Lord. But there's other areas in terms of anger and ego and harshness and judgmentalism. But you know what? If an intentional desire to honor and please the Lord and worship Him, when I am tempted to be angry, judgmental, harsh, whatever, I say, no, Lord, for your glory, I will not give in to that sin. And I only do this because your Spirit is leading me to do this. And I'm only doing this because your Spirit is strengthening me to do this. You know what? That is an interesting offering to the Lord of a living sacrifice. By the way, this idea of present means it's continuous. So you do it all day long. You go to bed, you sleep, you get up in the morning. Guess what? We're back to this again. In the sense, and this idea of deliberately not falling into old patterns of sin, not giving into self, not giving into evil because it might somehow suit us or please us, that, based on presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, that really has to be an aspect of this. That makes the sacrifice just a little bit more challenging than simply saying, well, I sang a song for the Lord. Or, well, I, you know, read a chapter of scripture for the Lord. Or, well, I prayed for 4 minutes for the Lord. Or, well, I, whatever you say. I came to church and I was nice to everybody that Sunday morning for the Lord. This, where you actually deny self with the intentionality of honoring and pleasing God, that counts. By the way, have you ever heard this expression? I think we talked about this years ago and when we did a thing on marriage counseling at the church here. You know, we're supposed to love each other, but the expressions of love that we share with each other, you actually have to make sure that the person that you're extending the love to appreciates what you're doing. You almost need to ask the question, does that count? Because I would like to do things for my wife, you know, flowers and candy, because that's easy. And I can then steal the candy and enjoy the flowers. And say, look at how I've loved my wife by the expressions of love. And she goes, clean up your own mess. Those are meaningful. What is meaningful to the Lord? Well, we say, well, I did this in worship, but I did this. Somebody needs to ask sometime and say, hey, did that mean anything to you? I think here is where he's saying what means something is when we deny self for his glory and his honor and his pleasure. Like that's a big, big deal. Then it goes on to say, it's acceptable to God, of course, which is your spiritual service of worship. Does everybody have that phraseology? Even the King James, I think, has
reasonable.
That. Oh, does that say reasonable?
Yeah.
Amen. Give them a mark there. The word there is logical. The word logical comes from Greek. The word there says logical. It's reasonable worship. Reasonable to who? Or acceptable to who? Yeah. In God's way of thinking, this is acceptable. This is reasonable. Because what does God want? God doesn't want tokens. God wants full, unconditional, loving obedience. That's where worship gets tough. We can all give tokens. The Lord has never been into tokens. He has always been into genuine reality. So that's kind of where we stopped last week. This whole idea that worship, and this puts a different picture, a different spin on what worship is. Worship is actually something that you do that is personally costly, personally denying. Why do we need to personally deny ourselves? Because we still do have residual sin, yeah. Not only that, we're all egotists. Not only that, but we're all selfish. Therefore, selflessness is part of sacrifice. And when you put it on the altar, can you therefore then go back and take your offering back off the altar? So this is reasonable worship or logical worship, which takes us into our second verse now this evening. So if you look here, I'll just finish up that first verse here. Although sin is often worked out in our physical beings, it always begins in the mind. Oh, there we go. When I look at a small child and I see them begin to sin, and it just frightens me how early this starts. Because you're looking at this 6-month-old's face, and they're smiling at you, and you've got a connection, and you know you're just enjoying, and then all of a sudden, they know you want them to do something, and they just give you this look that goes, no way. And you look, and you go, okay, well, is that just an instinctive reaction? Perhaps it is at 6 months. I'll tell you one thing, at 18 months, they're thinking. And they'll let you know quickly if you have wronged them, in no uncertain terms. But if they have done something wrong, they can look away, they can pretend, they can try to all of a sudden become very cute. It's really quite scary. But there's this sense in which we would like to have some type of a formula for living. Give me a checklist. Tell me what I should do. So that I don't have to think about it, I just have to do it. The problem is that human beings think about everything, even if we claim we're not thinking about it. Somewhere in the back recesses of our mind, what we are doing is reflecting what we want to do, what we have determined we shall do, and if it doesn't happen to line up with what is right or wrong, we justify it one way or another. That's a different way of justifying it. So you have this issue, this problem. It kind of takes us into verse 2. On one hand, you have a very positive approach given by the apostle as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him and composing the scripture. Positively, what does reasonable worship look like? Positively, it looks like defeating and overcoming sin for the glory and the honor of God. That's a positive thing. Negatively, what does reasonable worship look like? Look at verse 2, the first phrase. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, how easy is it to be conformed to this world? Why are we so susceptible to being conformed to this world? Because each and every one of us that's saved was saved from this world. For probably the last, 300-400 years, there's been this huge emphasis and push on let's be natural. So we want to be natural in, the clothing we wear, in the houses in which we live, in the environment in which we live, in the food that we eat, whatever the deal is. The problem is that natural is sinful. So if you do what comes naturally, what are you saying? I'm being a sinner because I was born a sinner. What comes easiest to me? Sin. Now, what does the word conformed mean? Okay, both of those are good. Shaped and molded. Usually with the application of pressure. Some type of an outward force is forming, shaping, making you into something. How easy is it to get an ex-sinner to sin?
Pretty easy.
What's the problem with overcoming addiction?
It's still here. It's not gone from the world.
If somebody's been sober and away from alcohol for 20 years, how many drinks does it take to get them back into the quicksand? It's one. And even though there's a lot of people that maintain their sobriety, if you ask them honestly, would you like the taste of alcohol again? How many of them would tell you yes? There's this idea of being conformed. How much pressure do we have to be put under before we are kind of willing to get back in the stream of this world? Not much. And that is expressed to us in the form of a command. Don't be pressured. But you know what's interesting is the conforming there is don't be swept away by the world. It's a passive. Here we go. It's a passive command. In other words, there's always this current flowing by you all the time in this life. And what is the current? The values and the so-called truth of the world and the pressure of the world. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 1 that evil men are trying to suppress the truth all the time. Even the suppression of godly truth is part of the flow of the world. Therefore, we need to negatively not do this in order to present reasonable worship. Reasonable worship means that we do not get swept away in the current of the world. Why could we get swept away in the current of the world? What could cause us to get swept away?
Not knowing God's word, not obeying God. If you love me, you'll obey me. I mean, it's pretty easy.
No focus on truth. So if you don't know truth, then a lie is easier to accept. Doesn't appeal to us at a base self level?
Completely.
Well, yeah, like always. Does it make life easier? Why tell the truth when it's only going to get you in trouble? Why not simply either skate around the truth or just tell a little white lie? I love that expression, a little white lie. Little makes it sort of cuddly. White makes it, not really bad like black would be. And of course a lie, well, that's just a variation on truth. We've come up with all kinds of strange things. Why not just, and here's another expression, why not just go along to get along? Why stand in the middle of the stream facing the current when you can just go along? The idea here, though, is if you are going to worship the Lord, and the Lord says, friendship with the world is to be what? Yeah, you're an enemy of God. Now, that does not mean that we're not supposed to extend compassion to the world. That does not mean that we're not supposed to extend truth to the world. But if we start saying, hey, I like the world as much as I like God, something very strange in this equation. Don't be conformed to the world. Now, here comes an important word. These are both in the sense of a command here. Do not be conformed, command. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that little word transformed is interesting. If to be conformed is outward pressure trying to shape you into something that you should not be, and we're talking, of course, here to people who have been made alive in Christ, believers who are, you know, new creations and possess the Holy Spirit, we should not be the ones being pushed back into the mold of the world. But in this case, transformed is a word that you should recognize. The word is metamorpho. What English word do we get from that? Metamorphosis. What is that? If conformity is outward pressure, the idea of being transformed is inward or internal reordering or recalculating or restructuring.
Like a transformer.
Transforms
electricity.
Yes, from one thing to something very different. Either steps it up or steps it down, yeah. My favorite example of metamorphosis is the simple butterfly. Here you have this ugly little caterpillar, you know, all kinds of strange little short legs, and sometimes there's spots on them, and they're pokey little hairs coming off them, and just a, you know, weird little thing. And it goes into a cocoon, and a number of weeks later, emerges out and doesn't look anything like the caterpillar that went in. Now it has big wings and a very narrow body and a different set of legs altogether. You wonder exactly how much has been changed.
Totally.
Yeah, pretty much totally. That's the word here for metamorphosis. We need to have a radical reconstruction, new life, starting on the inside and then working out. So, you can't be conformed to the world, but you need to be, and guess what? Transformed is also in a passive voice. In other words, you can't transform yourself. Someone has to do the transformation. You become the recipient of the transforming power. But it's not something that you can say, hey, I'm going to, another human expression, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I often wonder where that comes from. Because I look at the underside of a leaf and I go, okay. And I turn it over again, oh, that's the same old leaf. And turn over a new leaf. Turn over, turn it over, turn it over. Like, so what if you're going to turn over a new leaf? Congratulations. You mean you're going to change yourself dramatically? Well, every once in a while you see human beings that do have, you know, strength of will and do make some adjustments to their character or to their way of living. But can a sinner say, I am going to stop being a sinner?
No.
No, you're a slave to sin. We've already read that in Romans. But you've got this idea of you need to be transformed. Now, it's interesting. We in the gospel see Jesus transformed at one point, don't we? Actually, three plus two visitors from heaven saw Jesus get transformed. Who was the witnesses?
Moses,
one of the visitors.
Yeah. John,
Elijah.
Peter,
James, and John, the inner circle of the apostles. Jesus, who had humbled himself and emptied himself of his glory, all of a sudden displayed what was on the inside. And wow! And of course, Peter is absolutely dazzled and awed and amazed. But you see this, we call that the transfiguration, still that transforming idea. We need to be transformed by the
renewing.
Okay, renewing of your mind. Now, There are a few places where the scripture talks about renewing, but this particular verb only occurs here in Paul's writings, and then only occurs in Titus. So let's go over to Titus for a second here. It's interesting, Paul's talking about that they need to be subject to the rulers and to the authorities, which is becoming more of a challenge every day. And to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. This is Titus chapter 3, by the way, sorry. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. We were deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That kind of feels like the old current of the world there. There's the flow going. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. In other words, that was then, but this is now. That was the reality from which God saved you, but you are in this reality now. And that's kind of what Paul is driving at here. Same as what he's telling Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, this is not our righteousness, but according to his mercy. Guess what we had here? I urge you by the mercies of God. I mean, there is a real consistency in the word of God. It keeps talking and focusing us on the same things. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So that's the only other time that this form of that word is found in the whole New Testament. So it says here that we need to be renewed. What does he say to Titus? It's renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay. This is the statement of regeneration, by the way, of the New Testament. The washing of regeneration. What is regeneration? Let me take you back to Ezekiel and the valley of dry bones. The Lord gives him a vision. Valley, all full of bleached white bones. In other words, they've been there a long time. No flesh, bleached by the sun. And the question that is posed to Ezekiel is, can these bones live? Can these dead bones, being as dead as they are, actually live now? And Ezekiel's answer is just perfect. Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. So then the Lord gathers all the bones together in the right alignment and says, is it alive? No. He puts flesh and tendons and muscle and skin on it. Okay, Ezekiel, is it alive? No. What does it take to bring the dead back to life? And Ezekiel's answer is the breath of God. By the way, the statement on creation, man was made from dirt and became a living being when the Lord breathed his life into him. Regeneration is bringing the dead back to life, breathing life into the dead. In this case, we're talking about renewing. But before you can ever have your mind renewed, you have to be regenerated. And guess who does the regeneration? Holy Spirit. He does that aspect of it, but he also does the renewing. Now, how does the Holy Spirit renew a mind? What's wrong with our brains?
Self-absorbed.
Well, the effects of sin is the effect to actually understand and rationalize and function properly, even though we can still do some amazing things. Human beings can still design buildings and automobiles and, you know, electrical stuff. I mean, they can paint pictures. Where you see the most profound effect of sin on the human mind is that human beings can do all of these wonderful things, but they can't love God, and they can't submit themselves to God, and they can't believe God's truth. They will fight God tooth and nail, even though they're created in the image of God. You know what? If you want to see the profoundest effects of depravity on man, don't look to see whether man can still paint pictures or build vehicles or build buildings. Look to see how man relates to God, and there you see the clearest effects of sinfulness and depravity. Because human beings will suppress truth and hate God. Which is, by the way, how does that work for human beings? Poorly. That is death. And the Lord said, in the day that you sin, you shall
surely die.
You shall surely die. Well, you know what? Our souls have been dead. We think sometimes our souls are alive and it's our bodies that are dying. Actually, our souls are dead and our bodies are just catching up. We've got this idea here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What has to happen with your mind? And here again, you've got this idea. It's only, you know, a couple times in the scripture, but it's this, there's an active agent. Just like when God said to Ezekiel, you know, what has to happen to make this live? And Ezekiel's answer is, you have to give life, O Lord. What has to happen so that our minds begin to function the way they were intended to function? You, O Lord, have to make a dead mind think, a dead heart feel, a dead will submit. All of these ideas are in here. The renewing of your mind. Well, how does the Holy Spirit renew our mind? What is the active agent? What does he use to renew our minds? Okay, so if we go back to the initial process of salvation, he has to actually give us a humility that admits that we're sinners, convicting us of our sins, then convincing us that there is a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ based on what he's done, then convincing us to surrender the brokenness of our lives, as much as we love that brokenness, to surrender it to Jesus as Lord and Savior, then to, having received the gospel, be born from above, then what? Then more work begins. Because we have a corrupted computer core. When we are presented with the truth of God's word, what do we say when we are new Christians? Well, sometimes we go, oh, that's neat. Oh, that sounds okay. Oh, that sounds difficult. No, I'm not sure I could do that. That doesn't line up with what I think is right. Oh boy, that one always scares me. My personal definition of what is right. When you are as selfish as I am, you don't ever trust your personal definition of what is right. But you get this sense in which the renewing of your mind. Now, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Yes, he works in salvation. He is the agent of calling who calls the dead to life and regenerates them. But what else has the Holy Spirit done? He comforts us, he indwells us, he empowers us. But what else has the Holy Spirit done? He teaches us from
the Word.
There, that's what I was shooting for here. The Holy Spirit is what? When it comes to God's Word, the Holy Spirit's relationship to God's Word, the written Word, is what?
Author.
He's the inspirer and the composer and the mover of men whom he used to write this. But he really, when it comes down to it, he is the author of the revealed truth that God the Father and God the Son want revealed to mankind. It's the Holy Spirit's word. Now, this is where this whole thing gets a little bit strange, because we have a whole branch of people nowadays who say, you know what, I can know God without the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit will lead me without God's Word. Well, this is more common than you think. I run into people who tell me, you need to stop emphasizing the Bible so much, and you need to start talking more about the direct teaching that's coming from the Holy Spirit. You need to talk about visions. You need to talk about dreams. You need to talk about intuitions. You need to talk about words of wisdom. You need to speak authoritatively into situations. You can see all this. Wasn't so long ago that I was confronted with somebody who said, you know what, I disagree with what you're doing here, Pastor, because you're unbalanced. You are far too focused on the Word of God, and you're not focused on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then they quoted me John chapter 8, where it says, we know the truth, and the truth has set us free.
Wow.
Now, if you take the verse that comes just before that verse, it says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is not saying there that you can ignore the Holy Spirit's word through the scriptures And somehow, by letting go of the scriptures and focusing more on the person of the Holy Spirit, that you will arrive at a greater truth. There it comes. Trust your experiences. You know, again, you never evaluate the truth of the Word of God on the basis of your experiences, but all of your experiences need to be evaluated by the truth of the Word of God. Like, this is the final say in the whole deal. If He is going to renew your mind, guess what the Holy Spirit is going to use? One of the saddest things that's come out in the last generation is where there was a big movement for people being told by certain groups, I don't even call them churches, but being told, leave your Bible at home, bring a notebook, and listen to all the prophets on Sunday, because they will give you the new word of God, which goes beyond the scripture. We don't need the scripture anymore. God is speaking directly to us outside of the scripture. Hey, this is still alive and well and humming through huge sections of the church. South America is a hotbed for this. It's tragic, but it's not the only one. Oh, it's been here for a long time. But here's the idea of the Spirit is going to renew your mind. What does Paul tell people? What does he tell the Colossians? So let's go to Colossians. If you talk about the Word of God, you actually have to go into the Word of God. So, which is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. Let's have a look at the Colossian letter. By the way, the Colossian letter begins by warning these Colossian Christians, don't get caught up in philosophy together with the Word of God. You can't mix together the ideas of the world and the ideas of Scripture. They don't mix. And when you get to Colossians chapter 3, especially verse 16, look at what it says. It says, let the word of Christ. Now, what is the word of Christ? And some people say, well, that's only the red letter sections of your scripture. Jesus is the word, according to John. He is also the revelation of God. The word of Christ is also the word of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is all equivalent. Let the word of Christ, the word of God, richly dwell within you. In other words, how much of the word should you be possessing? As much as you can possibly absorb and contain. With all wisdom, with how much wisdom? All wisdom from God, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Is there this idea of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, is there an exuberant expression of truth from God? There should be, but what does it need to be? An accurate expression of truth from God. Exuberance isn't good enough. It actually has to be the truth. The renewing of your mind would be the idea that... Now, and here comes the next thing. I would make the case that the ones that Paul is talking to here are the regenerate. He is talking to the redeemed. Because there have been a number of people over the course of the last 20 centuries and more who have, in effect, memorized the Bible, but for all practical purposes have not had their mind made new by the Spirit. Why? Because unless there is life which comes from God through the gospel, you can memorize the entirety of Scripture and all you know is words. In this case, the renewing of your mind causes a particular demonstration of life. There's an effect that comes out of it. Look at the effect. So that you may prove. Now, everybody have prove there?
Are we back in Romans?
Oh, sorry. Yes, we're back in Romans. Verse 2. Okay. Everybody have prove? Mm-hmm. Is that King James as well?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good translation. It has two parts, that word. The first aspect of proving is to test. So you're saying, is this actually what God is saying? And is this truth? Because within the church, there will always be somebody who will say, well, my understanding of that passage is... And the first question you ask is that an accurate understanding of what that passage says? So there's always a measure of testing. Do you remember what John says to the churches in his letters? What do you do with the spirits? You test all of these people that say that they are being led or inspired by a spirit. Oh, there's lots of spirits around. The only spirit we want to be led by is who? The Holy Spirit. Every other spirit is a problem.
Yeah.
Because faithful angels are not going to be trying to inspire and deceive you. You've got this idea here that you need to test. And having tested, then to make a discerning judgment. You've checked it out, and on the basis of what you've checked out, what have you come to a conclusion? This is either true or false. This is either from God or this is confusion. That's a nice way of going. I could go harder on that one. Now, if your mind is full of the Scripture and you have the Holy Spirit who is leading you to understand what He has written in the Scripture, should you be more susceptible to deception or less susceptible to deception?
Less.
Why? Because the more truth that you know and the more that the Holy Spirit has now renewed your mind, rewired your mind, reprogrammed your mind. I can't get past computer imagery here, but that's the best I can do. The more truth you know, the more you should be able to say, hey, wait a second, that doesn't line up with this.
Psalm 119.
Exactly. The whole of Psalm 119. The whole thing. Because it makes wise the simple.
I've hidden your word that I won't
sin against you. There you go. Yeah. It's not only renewing your mind, but it's having a profound effect. So you are proving this. You are testing it. You are discerning what's going on. And what is the point? What are you trying to get to? So that you may prove what the will of God is. Now, I don't know if it's as much on the front burner nowadays as it used to be. There were lots of books written about 20, 30 years ago on finding the will of God for your life. I've sort of come down to this conclusion. The will of God for my life is to simply obey Him and glorify Him every day. That's kind of sums it up. Am I worried whether or not I will be successful? No, I'm more concerned about being faithful. Am I worried about being famous? No, I'm far more worried about being famous. I tell you, once all of a sudden people start thinking well of you, it's only a short time until they think badly of you again. It's a lousy place to be on the edge of people, you know, praising you. You don't want to be there anyway. But there's this idea of how are you going to understand the will of God? Well, how do we understand the will of God? And here again, a lot of Christians say, well, I can intuitively discern it. I look around me. I see the beauty of nature. I see how this has happened. I see how this has happened. Therefore, by my observations, I can understand the will of God and be in it. To which I would say, let me introduce you to a man named Job.
I was just going to say,
which friend should I call you? Which friend shall we call of the three? And there's three friends, and then there's the young guy. He says, oh, you old guys, you don't know anything. Let a young guy tell you what's going on. Just the whole thing is kind of a disaster. What do Job's friends do? They basically say, on the basis of our observation, on the basis of our theologizing, and on the basis of our reason, we have determined what God's will is, and Job, you're not in God's will. Problem is, when you start the book of Job, twice we're told what? That the Lord is pleased with Job. He is in God's will. Now, remember, that the timeline for Job is earlier than Abraham. So how much of the revealed word of the Holy Spirit in written form has been given?
None.
By the time you get, and here's poor Job arguing with these guys, going, no, that's not the case. No, that's not the case. And they're going, we have observed, we have theologized, and we have reasoned. Now, do any of these guys have a regenerate mind?
No.
No. We've spent a lot of gigabytes in our big brains telling you what we understand about God. And when the book of Job winds up, by the way, Job gets really frustrated. Now he's starting to say, hey, Lord, someday you're going to have to explain to me what you've done. Well, he hasn't cursed God, but he's getting insolent anyway. And the Lord says, who is this who speaks out of ignorance?
Dark,
exactly, this kind of counsel. Tell me about snow, Job. Tell me about the mountains. Tell me about the goats. Tell me about... Leviathan. Can you put a hook into the sea monster and pull him in? Tell me... By the way, Leviathan, actually, if you run the scriptural line through there, that's the dragon. Can you somehow hook the dragon? Who's the dragon? He is the one in league with Satan. Let's run this thing here. And what does Job finally do? I don't know anything. Now, his three friends plus the young guy should have also gone. The beauty of the book of Job is that it sets up the rest of the scripture. Because it sort of says to you, the smartest of human beings, and I think Job's friends were brilliant. They were probably as smart as there was.
For 7 days.
Yeah, when they were silent. Yes. But then they were still, you know, this is the capacity of mankind. This is what he can observe. This is what he can rationalize. This is what he can theologize. And when you come out of Job, you go, hey, wait a second. We can't figure God out and understand his will on the basis of our corrupted thinking. Therefore, if we're ever going to understand God, on what basis are we going to understand God? That God himself is going to put it in black and white so that we can read and understand. And it comes from the Spirit of God himself as he moves men to write. There is that you may discern, understand, test the will of God. Without the renewing of the mind, the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the scripture that he has inspired, could you ever figure out the will of God? Now, do we know the entirety and the totality of the will of God?
No.
No. But we sure know some interesting things about God, do we not? We understand his holiness. We understand his righteousness. We understand what he has done in Christ. We understand how he has made men alive who were dead in sin. We understand the church. We understand the plan of God for the future when Israel will be brought back in. There's so much that the Lord has revealed. And the word of God makes the simple wise. The guy with a 50 IQ understands, which is amazing. You may prove the will of God. What is the will of God? That which is good. Good in whose estimation? God's. In the estimation nowadays of what is good, every day when I watch the news, I see a new definition of good. And most of the time I go, that has nothing to do with good. That's the most artificial thing I've ever seen. But the goodness of God. What is, now my version says acceptable, I'm going to guess pleasing. Verse 2 still, last phrase. What?
Unacceptable.
Oh, so what acceptable? Okay. Yeah, acceptable is there, but I think the better translation would be pleasing. You know, you're a newly married guy and your wife has made you dinner and she's not much of a cook yet. She will become in the years to come, but, you know. And you are loving her and being very understanding. And she presents you with an acceptable dinner, which you eat with, I love my German expression, long teeth. Because you don't want it to really touch your tongue, but you're eating it. It's acceptable. Or is it pleasing? There's such a difference there. something that brings great joy and delight is different than something that you go, yeah. So that you understand the will of God, that which pleases him. By the way, what is our goal? To be acceptable or to be delightful to God? Yeah. And then that last word, perfect. I'm not sure that I have ever quite yet grasped the idea of perfect.
When we get the glory.
What's that?
When we get the glory.
Exactly. When we stand face to face with the Lord and see him in the full representation, that will be standing in perfection. In this world, I have not yet seen perfection.
So the old nature is gone.
Oh, I'm so looking forward to that. But what are we trying to do? Our minds are to be made new so that we understand the will of God and what God considers good and what God considers pleasing and what God considers perfect. Which means, how many of us have arrived at this point? Not yet. But the whole idea here is conformed a bad thing or a good thing? It says, do not be conformed to this world. You don't want to be pressured and made in the form of this world, do you? Especially once we've already been rescued from that. We don't want to go back. That's regression. Yet at the same time, we are told that we are being, day by day, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Hey, that is being reformed in a way that is, that's a very positive conformity. Just to wind this up here. It's interesting what we've got. We've got a positive approach to logical worship. The positive approach starts off by saying, deny self to honor and glorify God. Worship him by not surrendering to sin. You have the strength because the Spirit is in you. You have the truth. You have been freed from its slavery. Honor the Lord and don't give in to yourself. There's a positive thing. A negative approach is, don't get swept away in the current of worldly thought from which you were delivered. If somebody has drowned or almost drowned and you've pulled him out of a rushing river, and when he finally gets his breath back and he gets his wits back about him, he immediately heads back and jumps back into the river again. You look at him and you go, what's wrong with you? Well, when you are a child of God who has been rescued from the torrent of sin and the destructive power of sin, and you now have a new life in Christ and you're a new creation, you possess the Holy Spirit, if you allow yourself to be sucked back into that river again, what has probably happened?
You dropped your wallet.
You dropped, yeah, okay. What's probably happened is that you have not done the third thing here, where you have become richly indwelt with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaching you through the Word of God. If you think somehow that you can be your own person and you can do well by keeping God at an arm's length, even though he has rescued you and made you alive in Christ, what is going to happen to you? You're going to get yourself into deep trouble, because unless your mind is continuously being renewed by the truth of God, other thoughts will find their way back in. And we have that residual sin, and we know exactly how dangerous and susceptible we are to that residual sin. Therefore, the idea is to stay focused. Now, it's not our focus that renews our mind, it's the Word of God that renews our mind. But if we have no interest in dwelling richly in the Word of God, then what's going to happen? Yeah, my wife says, you're probably not saved. And I would say, yeah, that's probably an indicator. If you have no interest in the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God and delighting in the Word of God, the question you have to ask is, do I know God? Or maybe the better question is,
does he know me?
Yeah, that's the question. Which at that point in time is still a good time to cry out for mercy. Because I never sell short the grace of the mercy of God. Maybe he's brought you to that point. By the way, if you're really concerned about, you know, do I have salvation, and somebody asks you the question, what is the greatest desire of your life? And if you say the greatest desire of your life is to honor the Lord, you have salvation. Because somebody who's unsaved has no desire to honor the Lord. That's not the greatest desire of their life at all. Anyway, two verses. There's a lot in those two verses. Questions, comments?
In the original, does it say, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God? Does it say by testing?
When we do a word study of that particular word prove, it has both components. The component of testing and then the component of discerning based upon the test.
So
making a decision.
And it refers to us doing the testing.
Well, we need to see what is God actually saying here.
Yeah.
Then, have we got it right? That's where I think that you probably need to read a version of the scripture which may not be such easy, smooth reading, but would be more accurate in the communication of the truth from the original language.
Yeah.
Every once in a while, people say, yeah, but you know, I like this version because I just enjoy reading it. And I go, yeah, but how do you know if that's accurate or if they've done some interpretation that's questionable at that point in time? And that to me is always a big concern. So if you're really going to be a student of God's word, get the best possible, even if the English is hacky and choppy like the NASB. Nobody has ever said, I love the English in the New American Standard. But you look at it, you go, oh, that's pretty close. On the other hand, people say, I love all kinds of things. Why? Because it's easy for me and I find it readable and I don't have to think much. You need your mind renewed. This is kind of the thing.